All right, so we are going this morning to finish up Mark chapter 14, our series, working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And then just to give you kind of a peek ahead, we're going to take a break after that. We will come back to Mark's Gospel and we'll finish up the rest in August. But for the summer, we're going to take a break and do a couple of other shorter sermon series. The first one, which will begin next week, is entitled Called by God, and it's going to be a closer look at the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and chapter 4, and specifically how that call relates to each of us who are also called by God through his son Jesus. Last week in our series in Mark, we saw Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. And as we looked at that trial of Jesus, we specifically looked at the many examples of irony that we see in that trial as Jesus is being tried for breaking the law, but even the trial itself breaks the law in numerous places. And Jesus, who is the judge, is being judged and saw how all of those kind of point us back to who Jesus is and why he came, what he can accomplish in our lives. This morning, we are going to look at that last section of chapter 14 and see what is going on outside in the courtyard while Jesus is inside before the Sanhedrin as we look at the denial of Jesus by the Apostle Peter. If you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading that section of Scripture, verse 66 through verse 72, the last of the chapter. It says, And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The next time you are out, maybe for a drive or a walk after a big storm, you might make note of this sometimes, perhaps even if you're just out hiking. I've got a few hikers right here up front. You might notice that the trees that you most often see down from the wind, It's not the little trees, right? It's the big trees that usually go down in the wind. And there's a lot of different reasons for that. Sometimes it's because in wet ground, the root system doesn't go down deep enough. And as that tree gets bigger and those canopy of leaves fill out, it catches more wind and it's too much for the ground and the roots to hold and it'll just go over sideways. Sometimes it's because even though the tree looks really healthy on the outside, what you can't know or can't see is that the inside is rotted out. And so again, when that wind hits, it just snaps that rotten trunk right in half and the tree goes down. Whatever the reason, it's a reminder to us, you know, that the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And that same can be true spiritually. One of the things that points to the Scriptures as more than just the works of human authors is the way that throughout the Scripture, even those who are the most prominent, those who are supposed to be the heroes, are seen in all of their faults and failures. Right? I mean, people like Noah and Moses and King David and Peter, we see all of their mistakes, their weakness. These aren't the things that normally you would find in books and writings about prominent figures of a particular culture or people. But God shows us, in all honesty, that no one is too big to fail. Today I want to take a closer look at Peter's failure. What led up to it, and how quickly and easily he fell. Now, hopefully, we can learn from his mistakes. Hopefully, we can avoid those mistakes. But in the event that we do fail, or maybe already have, we're also going to see in this passage that there is some very good news. That even as we are astonished by the apostasy of the leader of the apostles, his sin is overshadowed by the realization that the grace of Jesus is still enough, even for his sin. Even in the lowest moments of our lives, Jesus is still enough. Now, keeping in mind that Peter is likely the primary source for the information in Mark's gospel, we kind of have to see the inclusion of this story as a kind of warning. A warning from Peter and from the Holy Spirit that no one is immune to failure. No one is immune. Although we are just now reading in this last part of chapter 14 about Peter's denial, we know from the previous part of this chapter and chapter 13 that this was not a sudden event. This was not something that we really should be all that surprised by. Now, not even counting, for example, in John's gospel, that at the Last Supper, when Jesus comes to wash the disciples' feet, Peter, who doesn't understand servant leadership and so forth, and refuses initially to allow Jesus to wash his feet, we have seen how Peter's pride has led him to this point. Right? Remember when Jesus first tells Peter and the rest of the apostles that they would leave him, that a time was coming when they would all flee and leave him. What was Peter's response? He said, Jesus, maybe the rest of these guys are going to leave. Maybe the rest of these guys will flee, but not me. Right? I am with you to the very end. I will die with you. That was Peter's mindset. His mindset was, yes, these other guys may fail, but I'm not going to. Peter saw himself as invulnerable. His pride would not allow him to see his own weakness. January 28th, 1986. Some of you might remember what happened that day. I remember it was my sister's birthday. I kind of remember where I was at that time when the announcement came that the space shuttle Challenger had exploded 73 seconds after liftoff. Now, what most of us don't remember, and maybe some don't even know, is that the day before that event, NASA was in a lengthy conference call with the engineers from Morton Thiokol, the group that was responsible for the design and the construction of the solid rocket boosters. And one engineer in particular, a man by the name of Alan McDonald, was concerned about the launch the next day because the forecast was an unusually cold one for Florida. And he pointed out that those boosters had never been tested below 53 degrees Fahrenheit. And he was concerned that with those cold temperatures, the seals, the O-ring seals, may not be effective. Well, the investigation that took place afterwards proved he was absolutely correct. They weren't effective at those temperatures, and they failed, and the explosion took place, and all of the crew lost their lives. Now, one would ask, why, with this warning in advance, would they go ahead with the launch anyway? Because they'd had so much success up to that point, right? There had been so many successes in the space program. Even when they'd had problems, they were able to get the astronauts back. Remember Apollo 13? And then the space shuttle program had just gone by without a flaw, one after another after another. And so there was no thought that anything really could go wrong. Nothing this catastrophic could really happen. Until it did. In their pride, they did not think they could fail. Peter is warned, but in his pride, he ignores the warning. In his pride, he ignores the warning, and therefore, when he's given the opportunity, he ignores the opportunity to pray. The next step in this progression, besides ignoring the warning that Jesus gives to Peter and the rest of the disciples, is when he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll remember that he leaves behind many of the disciples, takes three with him, Peter, James, and John, goes further into the garden. And then Jesus decides to go alone ahead to pray, and he tells the other three to stay and pray while he goes further on. And you remember the rest of the story because we just studied it a few weeks ago. And what happens that each time Jesus comes back three times, what are the disciples doing? They're not praying, they're sleeping. And after that first time back, Jesus even specifically tells Peter that he needs to be praying, that he would not enter into temptation, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet Peter, instead of praying and heeding the warning, sleeps. You see, pride has this way of causing us to not take the necessary steps to remain strong in the Lord. We ignore things like prayer. We ignore the fellowship of other believers. We ignore the study of God's Word. We ignore the things that will help us to keep our hearts and our minds focused on God and not on the world. We have to continually put on that armor of God or we leave ourselves open to attack. And so in his pride and without prayer, Peter, we see, trusts in his own strength. Again, as we looked at the arrest of Jesus, what did we see Peter do? Peter drew his sword to try to defend Jesus. And we said instead of trusting in God's plan, instead of trusting that Jesus knew what he was doing and knew what he was about, Peter tries to take matters into his own hands. He shows all of the signs of someone who is ready for a fall, even as he professes his own strength and devotion to Jesus. So, we've already seen how even those who seem strongest can fall into habits or attitudes that lead to weakness. We further see in this passage how once a person falls, that sin can become a slippery slope. Sin is a slippery slope. Peter's denial in the passage that we read begins with a servant girl who notices him sitting there by the fire, apparently close enough that she was able to see by the light of the flames and recognizes Peter and says, you know, you also were with that Nazarene, Jesus. Peter's initial denial is one where he tries to avoid the accusation. He basically tries to claim ignorance about what it is she's talking about. He's saying something along the lines of, look, I don't understand why you would say this or what you mean by this is kind of the response. It's not really a direct denial per se, and if this had been the only thing that had happened, maybe Peter later on could rationalize it and sort of explain away his silence about his commitment and his devotion to Jesus. Chris was one of the most outspoken disciples of Jesus that I have ever known. He was not a philosophy major, and so when he walked into our upper-level class in philosophy and religion on Buddhism, I was a little bit surprised to see him there. And I wasn't sure why he was taking the class until maybe about the second week. And I realized that Chris really wasn't there to learn about Buddhism. Chris was there to witness to everyone in the class. as every single day, every class period, he found some way to interject Christ into the conversation, to interject the gospel into the conversation. And this went on week after week after week through the semester. And for a while, as I sat in that class, I was sort of able to rationalize a little bit and say, you know, he might not be really being that effective, his witness. You know, he's saying all of this, but, you know, he's probably being a little bit offensive and not sure if people are really getting what he's saying. But as the semester wore on, God began to work on my own heart to see that even if his witness was imperfect, it was far better than remaining silent. Silence can be a subtle denial of Jesus. The second denial takes place near the entry to the courtyard. As Peter has likely moved there to get out of the light of the fire, where he could be easily recognized. Now, this servant girl is not so easily deterred. And she begins to go to the other bystanders and declare that this man is one of them. To which Peter denies, right? He denies that he is one of them. So now we've moved from sort of a subtle denial where he just pretends to be ignorant and not understand her question or why she's questioning him, to now saying, when she says, "You are one of them," denying that he is among the followers of Jesus. Peter has moved physically further from Jesus as he's moved to the entryway, further from the house where Jesus is under trial, but he is also moving spiritually further away as well. And then a little while later, the final denial happens when those who are hearing her say these things and hearing the interaction with Peter recognize the accent that Peter has and realize that he is from Galilee. And so they say, you know, you must be because you're a Galilean. Why else would a Galilean be in the courtyard of the high priest at that particular time of night while Jesus, a Galilean who was well known, is on trial inside the house? It says that Peter then begins to swear and to curse himself. He basically is saying things like, I swear I don't know this man that you're speaking of, and if I'm lying, you know, then such and such may it happen to me. He is trying to prove that he is telling the truth by calling down curses upon himself and swearing his truthfulness. It's the strongest denial yet, as that slippery slope of sin progresses, each time becoming stronger, each time becoming easier. And sin has a way of doing so, doesn't it? I mean, if you think about even just, for example, sins of the tongue, like lying, right? If we are a person who is given to truthfulness and committed to speaking truth, the first time that lie is, it's hard and it hurts and it plagues our conscience, but then the second, and then the third, and it becomes easier and easier. Or sins of gossip, or using foul language. These are all just sins of the tongue, but every kind of sin that we struggle with, sins in anger, become easier as we just sort of excuse it. Well, that's just how I am. Sins of addiction, sexual sin, all of these are things that as they progress begin to consume and take over. No one is immune, and sin is a slippery slope. And yet there is something about this passage which is also incredibly encouraging. It's something that we know to be true, but it's easily missed. And that is that Jesus is still enough. Jesus is still enough. We read this passage at a time and in a place where we have very little to fear when it comes to persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ. There's very, almost no really possibility that we're going to experience the kind of persecution that the audience that Mark was writing to at this time might experience. At least, again, not in this place and at this time. You see, as Mark is writing this, that to the Christians there in the Roman Empire, there were periods of time where emperors of Rome might require all of those who live in the empire to demonstrate their allegiance by offering an incense to the Roman emperor as and acknowledging his divine nature over the empire, or other kinds of things of this nature. And of course, that would be a very difficult thing for a Christian to participate in. And their refusal might result in their imprisonment, or their refusal might even result in their death. Now, that's just the organized kinds of persecutions that took place within the empire. There were also times where, if things weren't going well, there was a natural disaster, the army was defeated. Those Christians who did not believe in the same gods, those Christians who did not acknowledge the emperor in the same way, they often were blamed. And so there would be different kinds of mob violence and so forth against believers. And it's into this context that Mark shares in his gospel and Peter again as that source, this example of his own life. A warning, if you will, that even Peter, the chief of the apostles, was not immune to those moments of weakness and denying Jesus. Even Peter could slip and fall. But there also is in that a promise. Mark does not include in his gospel the same story of the restoration of Peter that we find in John's gospel, where Jesus, after his resurrection, specifically goes to Peter and three times asks Peter if he loves him. And each time he tells Peter, you know, feed my sheep, recommissioning Peter as the leader of the early church that he was intended to be, that Jesus had equipped him to be. Mark doesn't include that story of that event, but in many ways he didn't need to. Because Peter was known to this church. Peter was known to the people that he did go on and become that leader. That he did go on and proclaim Christ and establish the church. And he eventually would give his life for the gospel and for his Savior. Even as Peter weeps at the end of the story, the readers know, we know, that that's not the end. But that Jesus is still enough. Jesus is still enough for the forgiveness of sin, even Peter's sin. Even as great as his sin was, denying Jesus three times. Jesus was still enough for his forgiveness. Jesus was still enough for his freedom. Right? That the Spirit who comes and dwells in us is still enough to set us free from slavery to sin. We don't have to be stuck in that miry pit. We don't have to continue on that slippery slope because of Jesus, because of his Spirit that comes to us when we place our faith and our hope in him. And then we see that Jesus is still enough for our final salvation. That even in our lowest moments, we know that this is not the end. One day, all of that sin and all of the trials and the temptations will be gone, and we will spend eternity with Jesus, and nothing can take us from his hand. He is still enough for our forgiveness, for our freedom, and for our final salvation. You know the old saying, or some people see the glass as half empty, and some people see that glass as half full, right? It's supposed to identify our sort of how we're wired and how we look at things. You know, when we look at, again, those examples in Scripture over and over and over again, the failures of the people who are most prominent. People, again, like Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Aaron, David, and the list goes on all the way down again to Peter and beyond. It is a reminder that no one is immune. Sin is a slippery slope. It is also a reminder that Jesus is still enough. That God is able to use all of those people in their weakness to accomplish His will. And God is able to overcome their weakness in this world. Jesus is enough, even in the lowest moments of our lives.